Oh, my, my, my. It's been a number of weeks since we've been in Romans. The break has been good to look at some other areas that were necessary, and I was glad for those, but I'm also really glad to get back into this book of Romans. We are in chapter 11 at a verse that really is a hot button. I'm going to read that hot button. We're going to talk about that hot button just a little bit. It's in the scripture, you can't cut it out and ignore it. Yet what does it really mean? Verse 7, chapter 11. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Understand what I mean by hot button? We go through all kinds of wrestling to make it say something different or make it say something maybe that it doesn't from one extreme to another. If it's taken by itself, it is a hot button especially. It can form pictures of God that may not be accurate. Those pictures don't often give the full picture of who God is and what God is doing. Romans 11:7 needs not just the big context of this local area, but the context of what God has been doing forever. And then we can look at this verse. I believe it should not be taken by itself with an attempt to teach. The point that I would like to make to begin with, and this is the direction that I am going, it is not as though God hardened innocent, law-abiding people. I do not believe that in any way that God has been unfair, unjust, or capricious. Rather, Paul endeavors to explain how our holy God works with sinful humanity. And we need a background. I would like you to join me in a little book at the end of the Old Testament. If you find Malachi, turn left to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. Come on, fingers, you can do it. Came across this in Bible reading with my wife a couple of weeks ago. Zechariah 7, beginning at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Zechariah is writing after the Babylonian captivity. A lot of the 12 tribes that went into that captivity under Judah have returned, but not everyone. But they have not yet returned to God. They returned from captivity to their land, to Jerusalem, but they did not return to the Lord yet. Verse 9, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. What a message for America today. If only. It's real basic. Verse 11, but they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. What a picture that forms. They made their hearts like flint. Interesting that Ezekiel, writing to in during the captivity time in Babylon, God says, I will exchange that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Said three times in Ezekiel. A heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. And so they made their hearts like flint. so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations, not just Babylon, among the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. That is the picture of the heart of Israel as a whole. Now, what Paul gets into the scripture is evidenced for us that within that whole, there are individual ones that would be called the remnant that have come to the Lord Jesus, not with a stubborn shoulder and a flint heart, but truly have come to the living God. But as a whole, they have made this choice. And we see this over and over again in the Old Testament. I've just chosen one isolated place. In chapter 8, God yet gives the future hope for these people. Verse 1, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. It has never yet been called that. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. He hasn't returned there to fulfill this yet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. In other words, it's a picture of peace. There is no one coming to threaten that old man or that old woman. And I could see him just sitting in the streets of Jerusalem reminiscing. Just John. They can be there safely. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. They can't do that today. They are dodging bullets and bombs. They never know when someone is coming that's going to be an adversary to them. They're not there yet. But this is prophetic about the future. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening, because there's plenty that have ears that can't hear. You that are paying attention in those days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or wage for animal. For him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of the enemies. And I set all men that one against another. It's because of the hardness of their hearts. But now, coming in the future, here it is. I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there will be peace. For the seed, for the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. Peace and productivity, prosperity. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, the divided nation now brought back together, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. And then after that prophetic utterance about their future, he again pleads with them. Verse 14. Please start acting this way. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I've not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak truth to one another. It's basic. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. There was a problem from the very beginning, and that is the rebellion of the people, wanting to do their own thing instead of do what God has set in order. I'd like you to turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This is background to understand what is coming there in Romans 11. Gospel of John, beginning at verse 1, just for the rehearsal of it for all of us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there is no apology for how that is translated. It means that. Verse 18, it is verse 14, it is Jesus that is the Word of God that was with God in the beginning. That was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came into being by him. He's the creator. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. No accidents, pure design. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the lightness shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They didn't understand Jesus. John came, a man sent from God. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He's pointing to the light. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. There again, you see that continued rebellion. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Not just listening to his wisdom, not just looking at his example, but receiving him. He gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but a work of God. I want you to go to chapter 3. John 3, please. You know verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God, verse 17, did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be rescued, saved, salvaged through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name, what is the essence of who he is, the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested or showed or displayed as having been wrought in God. Please go back to Luke 19 for a moment. Something took place that was pivotal in Luke 19. John is just the explanation that Jesus came and was, for the most part, rejected by his own. He didn't come to judge, but he came to deliver. Luke chapter 19. It seems like the conquering hero Jesus riding into town, verse 35, on the donkey. He has come. 35. They brought the donkey to Jesus. They threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud shout for all the miracles which they had seen. Wow, here he is. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached the city, he saw the city and wept over it. Why did he weep over it? Not because God had hardened it, but because they had hardened themselves. Saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." Decisive, pivotal point happens right here. It's like a final touch put on the rejection of Israel, now is announced, "For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you, hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you." And this happened in 70 AD. "They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." A little bit later on in chapter 21 of Luke, verse 23, "Woe to those who are with child in those days." I believe this is 70 AD and maybe more in the future. "Those who nurse babes in those days, there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." Verse 24, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles," and I believe it is still to this day, until there's a time of ending of this curse, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Something is happening in Romans 11, 25 that is attached to this very wording right here. They have been rejecting God and rejecting God and rejecting God and rejecting God. They have been hardening themselves, and God likewise is saying, "You want to go that direction? Go." 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses," most of us have heard of that guy, "who used to put a veil over his face when he would come out from the presence of the Lord. It was bright and shining." And Paul tells us why he put the veil over his face. It was scary to start with, but there was a problem that Moses knew of. He would put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. The glory of God on him was fading away, and he didn't want Israelite to see that. Verse 14, "But their minds were hardened." That word, Greek word, means a stone. It means a callous. It means to petrify. "Their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the law of Moses, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. When Christ enters in, the veil is removed. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. All of a sudden, on that road to Damascus, Paul went, oh. And it started happening. When we come to faith in Christ, it's not knowing a whole bunch, it's knowing very little, coming even as a child. And then the Lord opens it more and more and more. To this day, the veil remains when Moses is read. Verse 16, but whenever a man turns to the Lord, and that's not just Jewish, that is Gentile. Amen. Any woman, man, child, old, turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the liberty here is the freedom out from under that veil. They're recognizing who he really is and growing in that same faith. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. I'm looking at Derek. Derek's looking at me. And we see God at work in the one another to God's glory. And we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This step, the baby step, to the next step, to the next step, to the next step. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. Chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this, literally not world, but age, little g, Satan himself, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light, shine out of darkness, and it did, Genesis 1, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's our background to Romans 11, 7. It's the background to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I think we're more ready to turn to Romans 11 at this point. I read verse 7, but we need to go back. Chapter 10, verse 16. However, they did not all pay attention or heed the glad tidings. Isaiah says, who has believed our report? No one has believed it. But you know how Isaiah begins? You have been religious, and I hate your religion, God says to Israel. I hate your feasts, your new moon festivals. I hate your altars, your sacrifices. It does no good. So come now and let us reason. Let's talk about this, 118 of Isaiah. And so by the time you get to chapter 6, Isaiah, who's believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, actual hearing, ears to hear, hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, oh, surely they never heard, have they? Indeed they have, quoting Psalm 19, their voice has gone out through the earth. Yes, he has made himself known. Verse 19, oh, but I say Israel did not. I'm talking about Israel. They didn't hear, did they? At the very first, they absolutely heard, because God said, because of your rebellion, you have driven me to jealousy. I'm going to drive you to jealousy. So Deuteronomy chapter 29 is quoted, which becomes the motivation of Paul in this whole section. That's why I need to go back and read this. At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. That's the Gentiles. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And then he quotes Isaiah again, chapter 65. I was found by those who sought me not. That's the Gentiles. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's what we've been talking about in this whole set this morning. Long introduction today, then we're going to get into our text. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, or God forbid. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know, and he brings an illustration, what Elijah thought? He pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars. I alone am left. And they're seeking my life. And what is the divine response to him? Excuse me, Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. In the same way, then, Paul says, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. That remnant is what God has worked with all along, all through the Old Testament, and now into the New Testament, up to 56 or 58 AD, whatever it was that Paul wrote this in, to this present time, a remnant, according to God's literally choice of grace. Grace in contrast against law or merit or working one's way. He began that discussion back in chapter 3. God's choice of grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for through their religious activity, it is not obtained. Why not? Hebrews said, because it was not brought in by faith, but as though it were by works. Same as Romans 3, 4, and 5 get into. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. The hardening, there's two different words for hardened. Go back to chapter 9 for a moment, please. Chapter 9. Looking for it. That's why my pausing. How did I lose it in my notes? I don't have time to look in the notes. It starts really up at verse 15, so let's pick it up. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raise you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole generation, throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That word means a stubbornness, an intent to do one's own thing. That is a different hardened, that is a different Greek word than we find in chapter 11. These hardened are petrified. And some see it as though God did that. But as I read the scripture, I'm not convinced that it isn't their choice after choice after choice, which actually hardened, petrified, grew callous their heart. They are responsible. They have made choices. 10:21, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now watch their choice come up in these next few verses. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Starting with Isaiah chapter 1, you have been rejecting and rejecting and rejecting, yet pretending in your religion. We need to move on. Put it all together. David says in Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs. Really, it's the word continually. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. They as a nation, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, they have sinned. They are responsible. They have transgressed. salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. This is God's overriding plan. This is God's purpose, and it becomes Paul's purpose in ministry. Now, if their transgression, they are responsible, be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Paul's whole underwriting hope believes God, that God is going to save the nation of Israel. There is still hope. It's a promise from God. We read it in Zechariah 8. There are many, many other places in the Old Testament that I could also appeal to. God is still working with Israel. Meantime, while Israel continues to turn that stubborn shoulder, continues to plug their ears, God is saving Gentiles in order to make stubborn Israel jealous. That's what God prophesied he would do to Moses, or through Moses, in Deuteronomy 29. I need to keep reading. We need the bigger picture here. Broad brush this morning. Verse 13. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. His heart is evangelism for his fellow Jews. God has turned him to the Gentiles. He said, I'll do that. But you know what? The bigger picture is I want to drive these guys to jealousy that my kinfolk will be saved. He's got a heart that is broken for them because they don't know Jesus yet. Chapter 9, verse 1 through the end of chapter 11. He is endeavoring that salvation would go to them, even if it's through jealousy of the Gentiles. Verse 15, for if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, it was offered now to you and me, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, he's going to use two metaphorical illustrations. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump also is. If the root is holy, the branches are also. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, you're human, but you're not of Abraham, and you're certainly not of Christ yet. Watch this happen. If they were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, the true one is Jesus. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Ha ha, I'm in and you're out. I'm more important. In fact, God has rejected you. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, quite right. They were broken off. Why? What does your Bible say? For their unbelief. It's as simple as that. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. He's got nothing he owes you, Gentiles. God doesn't owe anything to the Jewish people either. God is God, and God will work God's way, and I don't understand the ways of God. But I can see from my human vantage point what Paul is getting at here. I want my fellow Jews to be saved. I want you Gentiles to be saved. I'm going to magnify my ministry to you in order that they might come along. Behold then, verse 22, the kindness and severity of God. Kindness, take that word to its fullest out here. What all of the virtues of that word kindness that you can conceive of, take it to its extreme. And the severity, the harsh, abrupt terribleness, the horror of it. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. There's something about drawing near that Hebrews talks about. There's something about believing in vain that Paul told the Corinthians about. It's like coming up to a certain point and not entering in, Hebrews' exact wording. They have not entered in. They get it in their head. They've come close. But they have not come to a relationship with God because they haven't given over by faith, which is belief. Don't you be bragging. Don't you be arrogant, because God will cut you off too. You continue on in that kindness. Move forward. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. They aren't in automatically. They need to come through belief. Their unbelief is keeping them away. We've got their own stubborn sin nature that says, I don't need God. We've got an enemy called the devil, the god of this age, that is blinding their eyes. These are two ferocious enemies. And they need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Simply come by faith. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from that which is by nature, another metaphor here, a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive, how much more shall these be who are the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? I think sometimes Paul's mind just gets cluttered with thoughts and he tries to include them all at once. I don't know. He just gets a little tangled. And this about that, you know. And I wish he'd just say it straightforward, which I think he did. He's just trying to explain it. For I do not want you to, brethren, verse 25, to be uninformed about this mystery, lest you become wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, this is a dullness, this is a callousness, this is a petrifying, so that they cannot hear the truth or will not hear the truth. It has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's what Jesus said in Luke 19. And thus all Israel will be saved. Not every individual. It can't possibly be that. There are plenty around Paul at the time that are dying without faith in the Messiah. There's been plenty since then, but you know what? There's been also a bunch of other individuals, the remnant, that God has always had and blessed with salvation. But there's coming a point when the nation will turn again to him. Zechariah 8 was one of those places we just read this morning. The nation as a whole will turn back to Messiah. Thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, all 12 tribes. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, Jeremiah 31, 31, the new covenant, which will remove their sin from them. It's like it all culminates here in the near future, as far as I can see. 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake, so that you might come in. God is reaching you, non-Jews. But from standpoint or perspective of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He has promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through David and on. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not change. God has never come up with a plan B. He's only always had his plan A. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be now shown mercy. And we have right here where we are sitting this morning on this next verse, the culmination of Romans 1 through 11. All of it points to this very moment. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. For us to understand the goodness of God is to appeal to his mercy. For us to explain it because of experiencing it is to understand God has been merciful to me, Jew or Gentile. God has touched me and I did not deserve it. Through this whole working of rebellion and rebellion and rebellion, our Father, who is trying to rescue that part of creation that's stamped in his image, Jew and Gentile, he is bringing them to the point of all of us seeing we are all sinners under that curse of sin. We need forgiveness. And the mercy of God has been made clear to us all, Jew and Gentile. Now, the complication part of God, I don't understand how God is at work, but I understand that he is at work. He has been winning Jews because of winning the Gentiles. And that's how Paul saw his ministry as opening up. Man, I will go all the more to win the more Gentiles that they might get saved back here. Because God said, that's what I will set up, Moses. Deuteronomy 29. It all pivots on the mercy of God. Now, those that continue in rebellion, doing their own thing, rejecting the Savior, a harsh strictness, severity. Those who receive him as Savior, an ultimate kindness. You are not saved by anything you can do. Zero that you can do. It's a rebirth that God does. As you believe Jesus, it's because he has given you the grace to understand he did this for you. Hallelujah in that working of God, however that worked. I cannot share my testimony to the detail at this point. I was at a point of confusion yet wanting truth. And I simply said, God, if this is real, if you are real, show me. I can't explain to you how he showed me. But he did. And he has proved himself. He has entered my life. He's continued in my life. He's been evidence to me in my life and all around me. And the further into life I go, the more evidence of God I see. And I said, man, how can you miss it? Yet what he did was miraculous. His work in his way. And I understood, I'm a sinner. I didn't know any of this about Romans 9, 10, and 11. I wouldn't have cared. I don't give a rip. But now I look at it and say, wow, look at the working of God. Look at the kindness of God and the severity of God. It's not that all people will be saved because of following whomever else besides Jesus. You're not going to end up renaming him. He's that person only. He shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. End of point. Broad brush, what are your thoughts?
Dan, my hat is off to you. This is a very complex passage and concept. And we know that there has been dispute for centuries over what Paul is trying to say here. I appreciate the wrap-up you gave with verse 32. Foundation. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has shut up all in disobedience so he may show mercy to all. I commend you very much for that. And then maybe the summary. I'll preface it. I need to listen to what you said again. And maybe again. And again. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. But they are his, they're his ways, and I need to work and even struggle to try to understand it. Mm-hmm. Don't stop. Mm-hmm. Don't push. We ought not to sweep it under a carpet. Mm-hmm. We are to struggle with this. It's deep stuff, but it's critical.
It is critical.
Thank you.
It is my purpose to read that verse to end this whole thing, so thank you.
Yeah, any one of us looking at the history of these people, the Jewish people, with all their rebellion and their killing of the prophets and this whole long history, would be inclined to say, forget about these people. They are really useless, and yet it doesn't happen. God stands by them. Yes. My father's people, I've hurt these people more than most anyone, and yet my father always marveled at the fact that he allowed his people, the German people, to survive that huge crime. He couldn't quite understand why that was allowed to happen. It just is.
Good, thank you. Deborah?
Can you make a comment on Apollos in Acts and his spiritual condition as he was preaching, but he wasn't preaching Jesus because he was only familiar with the baptism of John, and the apostles had to take him aside and teach him a little better, and then so then he went on preaching some more. It's like, wait.
Apollos is one of my heroes. He really is. He was brilliant. It was Priscilla and Aquila that pulled him aside to clear up the way and show Messiah. He knew enough of his Old Testament. God had been working in him that he was boldly coming up to that point of you need repentance, not religion. And when they pulled him aside to tell him the rest of the story, one of the things I love about Apollos the most is he was teachable. He received it immediately and began to proclaim it so that his Jewish counterparts, they were left speechless. The guy was brilliant. Which is why I hope that he's the one that wrote Hebrews. Thinking that that may be his very argument, his very case. So thank you, Deborah. It's you'll read about that in Acts 18. Very good. So, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable. You will never figure it out this side of heaven. Are his judgments and unfathomable his ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it needs to be paid back? It might be given back again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And there's nothing more to say other than to bask in the greatness of our God. That's where he goes. Do I understand my salvation a little bit better? Maybe a little bit better. Do I understand the way God is working? Maybe a little bit better. Do I have the whole picture? No way, baby. No way. And it's okay. And Dave, as you said, keep searching it out? Absolutely. Look at the way God works. Look at who he is, his character and his ways. They're above your ways. You say, thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Often. That is a lead-in or somewhere in my prayer or at the very end. Thank you for your mercy, new every morning. Let's sing a song. Oh, Ron, you had something else there, too.
It just confirms my belief that God didn't create those that are going to heaven. We have to ditch the people, all of the Jews, all of the Gentiles. It's our choice, not God saying, I want him and him. I mean, he does put his finger on our shoulder, but it's our choice.
I don't know how it all works, but that's how I see it in the scripture front to back. Yeah, the ways of God. And that it is not to undo his being above it all, sovereignly, in a holy, holy way.